Well, step by step through Philippians is where we're going to roll. If you brought your Bible, then I'd ask you to open it to Philippians chapter 1. And as I said before, it would be good for you to bring your Bible and to mark it up, make notes, highlight whatever that is allowed. God does allow us to do that. That's not a desecration of the Word of God. It is a way of absorbing the Word of God. Step by step through Philippians, and as I mentioned last week, what we normally do is we take a topical approach to the Word of God to take situations that are very relevant in our lives and to allow the Word of God to give light to that, to expose it, to give some guidance for us in our everyday lives. What we're going to do during the summer is called expository preaching, where we're just going to move verse by verse and allow the Word of God to make the application into our lives, and it's going to, I'm excited. I think it's going to be a blessing to us. So Philippians, I mentioned before that we have this letter, 104 verses long, a very short yet a very powerful book. Now let's give some overview of Philippians. It was written to the church at Philippi. And you can find in Acts chapter 16, in fact, you might want to write that down and look at it later, where Paul, on his second missionary journey, establishes the church in Philippi. And he does so by, normally when he would go into a city, he would go to the local synagogue, and he would engage in conversation with the Jews in the synagogue, as well as Gentiles who were wanting to worship. But when he went to Philippi, evidently, the city didn't have a vibrant synagogue that's available. In fact, the Torah would demand that there be a quorum of 10 to establish a worshiping synagogue, and Philippi evidently didn't have 10 Jews, and so therefore he went to an outlying portion of the city, and he went to a place where people were gathered, and he came into contact with Lydia, and he shared the gospel with her and baptized her. And indeed, the beginning of the church at Philippi was established. And for one reason or another, Philippi, the church in Philippi, was special to Paul. And it was a healthy church. We know that it was a healthy church. It was functioning well. But it's in the city of Philippi. It was named after Philip of Macedonia, the father of Alexander the Great, and it was established in roughly 400 B.C. And it was established because it was a place where they discovered gold. And so they mined gold from this area, and the city was built around it. Now, interestingly enough, it remained a Macedonian province until 4 BC, when the Romans took control of Philippi as they were searching for the murderers of Julius Caesar. And so it was a Roman military colony at the time that Paul engaged the people in Philippi. It was an urban political center. Romans and Greeks were a part of the population, and indeed it was a major thoroughfare mainly to Rome. And so therefore Philippi was an important place. Now let's move on to seeing where Philippi is, and it's right there. And Rome is on the far right side, or far left side. And so you can see that if you were moving from Asia all the way to Rome, you would go through Philippi. And so Philippi became an important place and a populous place. And so, but let's look at the Philippians and the Philippian church. Next slide. And see the situation. And that is that they were experiencing suffering, but we don't know exactly what that means. They were suffering, probably like we all suffer, you know, but Paul addresses that. There was also some internal unrest that was going on in the church, although not severe, it was still present. And Paul was incarcerated in Rome. Now, let's start from the very beginning. This is a letter of Paul to the Philippians. We have to establish right off the bat that this is a letter. And that makes it different than the other books of the New Testament, because it's not a theological treatise like the book of Romans is, It isn't a manual for discipline, for disciplined living, as the book of James is. This is a personal letter to a house church. And so, therefore, the distribution of this letter would be made in a setting like we are in right now. In other words, Paul sent the letter, and to an official in the church would stand up and read this personal letter that Paul had written to the church that he loves. And so that is the setting, and we need to keep that in mind because this is a personal letter that exposes the heart of Paul in a way that others don't. And so that's why it's so precious, is that Paul is a master theologian, and if you read through the book of Romans, you see that he's a master theologian. In Philippians, we move from his mind to his heart, which is really important because God wants to move from our minds to our heart. It's a personal letter. That's the first thing that's important. Now, it was a letter of Paul. Now, Paul, you know something about Paul, I trust. That is, Paul was a Jew, and he was a high-ranking official, a religious official. And in fact, early in the book of Acts, we see that Paul was engaged in persecuting Christians. The stoning of Stephen, Paul was present. He was engaged in trying to diminish the movement of the Christian church until God had his way with Paul and did it in a rather dramatic fashion, as you recall, on the road to Damascus, striking him blind, which tells you something about resisting the power of God. And so, therefore, he had a dramatic conversion experience where he came face to face with Jesus, and he was then motivated to then devote his life to furthering the gospel. Now, Paul gives us a partial list of what transpired in his life during his missionary calling. And that's in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. And if you've got your Bibles, I'd ask you to turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 28. We get some revelation about what was going on in Paul's life up to this point. He says, he's talking about other people, and he says, "Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I am more, I have worked much harder." And Paul does that in various places where he says, you want to brag about how you serve God? Well, let me tell you what's transpired in my life and what God has done through me. He says, "I am more, I have worked much harder. I've been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from the Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers." Wow. "I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn?" Sounds like a real success story here, doesn't it? You know, Paul had experienced a lot of difficulties up till this point, and guess what? It even gets worse. Because we know that this has all happened before he is writing to the Philippians, before he goes to Philippi. And what happens when he goes to Philippi is that he experiences being placed in prison. And the point at which he is writing this letter, this love letter to the Philippian church, he is in prison again in Rome. This is where he writes this upbeat, uplifting, positive, encouraging letter He's sitting in prison. Wow. Which says off the bat, right off the bat, is that joy is not dependent on circumstance. That joy is deeper than what's going on in our lives. And that's what Paul shows us from the get-go when we know the context of what's going on. So let's dive in. Verse 1 says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi. Now, I would expect that what Paul would do, based on all of what 2 Corinthians 11 said, all of the suffering that he's gone through, all of the sacrifices that he's made, all of the success that he'd experienced in his first missionary trip, his second missionary trip, and now his third missionary trip. I mean, we're talking about countless thousands upon thousands of lives that have been affected by the ministry of Paul. You might think of Billy Graham, you know, when they opened his library this week. I mean, he has touched countless thousands upon thousands of people with the sharing of the gospel. Paul, to an even greater degree. And so, therefore, you would expect, I would expect at least, Paul to say, St. Paul, this is a letter from St. Paul, hotshot apostle, super leader, kingpin of the church in the Roman Empire, a letter to the ordinary, common, everyday Christians in Philippi. The great one is writing to the lowly ones. That's what you would expect in the world. Maybe it wouldn't be that bold, but it would be implied. But the absolute opposite is present here. Notice it says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. And the Greek word for servants really means slave. In fact, in many translations, it accurately translates this slave. You know, I'm not a hotshot, I'm a slave, a bondservant to Jesus Christ, and I'm writing to the saints who are in Philippi. Now, does that sound weird to you? The saints who are in Philippi. Not St. Paul, but slave Paul. Not Christians at Philippi, but the saints at Philippi. And immediately what he's saying is something radical. Those who believe in Jesus Christ are saints. Now, the Catholic Church has really warped that word for us. Because, you know, and the statues and the icons in Europe have really ruined that word for us. But that isn't biblical, because the Bible defines saint as one who is set apart or consecrated for God's service. Now, isn't that fabulous, what that means? Aren't you glad you came? Because now you know that you are a saint. Turn to your neighbor and say, hi, I'm saint. And then tell him. Do it. I'm saint. I'm Saint Doug. So don't be calling me Pastor Doug anymore. I'm Saint Doug. No statue has been erected. None needed. All of us who are following Jesus Christ are consecrated for his service. We are saints. And what does Paul offer these saints? Well, verse 2 tells us, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I desire for you, grace, God's undeserved love, and his peace that passes all human understanding. That's what links us to God, and that's what links us to one another. And then Paul goes on to give substance to his thanksgiving in three ways that are on your sermon note page. It really, in the verses 3 to 11, we have the past, how it's been, and then we have the present, how it is, and then we have the future, which is how Paul desires it to be. That's what happens in verses 3 to 11. Let's look at verses 3 to 5. Paul says, I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, to begin with a word of thanksgiving in a letter at this particular time in history wasn't unusual. for any correspondence of the day. But for Paul, it was theologically central and essential. Having expressed the blessing of God's grace in the greeting, the clear responding word would be thanks. Even in the English, you can see a connection between grace and gratitude. You see? But in the Greek, it's even more. In the Greek, the word for grace is charis, charis, and the word for give thanks is eucharistos, which if you come from a Catholic, Episcopal, Lutheran background, the Eucharist comes from that word, I give thanks. And so it comes from the same root word. In fact, at times, what Paul does is uses the same word for grace and the same word for giving thanks. And that makes perfect sense, doesn't it? That Paul knows that giving and receiving are really so much alike. In fact, translators, when they see the word and they want to translate it, when we're talking about what God gives to us, they translate it grace. When we're talking about what we give to God, it's giving thanks. And so right out of the chute, he says, let's receive grace. And guess what? I want to give thanks. I want to give thanks. And Paul's gratitude is twofold. He's thankful for remembering them. When he remembers them as he's sitting in prison, he gets a huge smile on his face and he thanks God. He is so thankful for the experiences that he's had with them. And secondly, he's thankful for their partnership in the gospel, for the fact that they were side by side, trying to do what God wants them to do and to do it together. Paul said, I like to remember the good things about people, to focus on the good times that we've had, to remember the positive experiences. Now, here's a question for us. What do you remember about people? What do you remember about people? The good experiences or the bad experiences? Now, when Paul said this, and who he's saying it to, you know, the time that he had, again, go back to Acts chapter 16 and read what his experience was like in Philippi. It wasn't a cakewalk. I mean, after he baptized and established the church, he was thrown into prison because he made a demoniac leave a woman. He healed her. And that took away the financial gain that others were getting from her, and so they were angry and threw him in jail. There was a huge earthquake. They let him out of jail, and then he didn't go away because it was illegal to put a Roman citizen in jail, and they didn't know Paul was a Roman citizen, but he let them know. And then he experienced difficulty after difficulty after difficulty. That's what he could have focused on in his remembering his time at Philippi. But that's not what you hear. What you hear is that he is so thankful for his time in Philippi, and he's thankful for the people. Now, maybe you have, in your past, been hurt by a parent or hurt by a partner, and you're still holding on to that hurt. When you remember, it brings pain because you're focusing on that which has brought you pain rather than that which has brought you blessing. And as a result, you can't enjoy them today. You've been focusing on the bad and the negative. We need to be infused with the Spirit to such a degree that we can be grateful for the good in people. Pleasant memories are often a choice. We choose what to remember about people and about experiences that we've had with people. And here's the lesson that Paul gives us right out of the chute. Remember the best and forget the rest. Remember the best and forget the rest. Because that's what Paul did. He didn't bring up all of the hardship. He didn't bring up even the disappointment that some people brought into his life. And what you can't see in the English, in the Greek, he says, I give thanks always for all of you. Not just some of you, for all of you, at all times, always. He just piles the all word over and over and over again to emphasize the fact that I'm choosing to remember those things that were a blessing in my life. And I'm expressing that to you. And there is a lesson there for us to remember the best and to forget the rest. Now, I'm not saying that you deny the hurts that you've had or excuse the weaknesses of people. That's not healthy. But focus on the good and choose to emphasize the strengths. you know, I hear our wives once in a while, well, he's a good man, but. Or she's a wonderful woman, but. And whenever you insert the but in there, guess what? The first part really doesn't matter. It's what's following that really is important. He's a good man, but he's a slob. What do you walk away with? He's a good man. No, he's a good slob. We choose what we focus on in people. And Paul appreciated people, and he appreciated the good things, and he elevated that to such a degree that he could be thankful for it. Thankful in his remembering, and thankful for the fact that they walked side by side in doing what God wanted them to do. Which means we need to be thankful for one another, doesn't it? You know that as we walk side by side through life, and as we seek to serve God together, and as we seek to be the church together, we need to back off and to be remembering in thanksgiving. I'm thankful for you. You know, and we're bound together. You know, are we perfect? No. Do we always do the right thing? No. Do we always treat each other well? No. But we're in this baby together. There is such a bond of unity that Paul expresses, even though he is separated and sitting in jail. Got it? That's the past, how it has been. Now, how about the present, how it is? Verses 7 and 8 focus now on the present. He says, it is right for me to feel this way about some of you, all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Notice verse 7. I have you in my heart. And then verse 8. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Jesus Christ. Now, notice that word affection. Because in the Greek, the word affection is the word for intestines. Intestines. In the Greek word, in fact, the King James, if you had a King James Bible, it translates it bowels. Isn't that heartwarming? In Greek society, the Greeks thought that the seat of emotion was in your stomach, your liver, your internal organs. It's deep within you. That's where the seat of emotions lie, and then once in a while it would move to the heart. But it's an internal thing. How do you describe where love resides? It is deep within you. And Paul would say, I've got a gut feeling of love for you. It's intensive love that makes me love even the unlovely. Notice it says, I love all of you. I have affection for all of you. It's because when God's love infuses you, it allows you to love even the unlovely. And that's not a natural kind of love, is it? It's a supernatural love. And that's why Paul says it's not from himself, but it's the affection of Christ Jesus. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't, you know, at first he says, since I have you in my heart. And then he goes on to clarify it by saying that I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. He defines where this affection comes from in the first place. As he's received grace and as he receives love, then that has transformed him to the point that he can then love others. Romans 5:5 says, God has poured out his love into our hearts by means of the Holy Spirit, who is God's gift to us. And that's how we are able to be able to love other people. God's love is not something you work up. It's not something you whip up. It's something that's poured into me by the Holy Spirit. I've got it, and now God wants me to apply it. That's what Paul did. He applied it to all of the folks in Philippi, not all of whom he agreed totally with, not all of whom lived up to the end of the bargain in partnering with him in projecting the gospel. But he said, I love all of you, and I seek to do that on a daily basis. Here's the lesson, and that is love people from the heart. Love people from the heart. I don't know about you, but I've discovered that that if people are not on my heart, they get on my nerves. Anybody like me? They're not in my heart, they're on my nerves. And if I start looking at other folk and relating to other folk, and I'm coming from my mind, and I'm coming from a perspective of wanting to see, you know, objectively where people are coming from, then I can pick them apart. And people can do the same with me. But if they're in my heart, if my wife is in my heart, if my kids are in my heart, you know, sometimes we need to bypass the mind. And we need to have them in our hearts. If you don't have your husband in your heart, then he's going to get on your nerves. If you don't have your kids in your heart, they're going to get on your nerves. If you don't have your wife in your heart, then she's going to get on your nerves. And Paul says, I've got you in my heart. I love you. In spite of love. See, that's what is so wonderful and radical about the love of God is that it's a love in spite of. God loves you in spite of you. God loves me in spite of me. In spite of what I've done, in spite of the things that go through my head, in spite of the things that come out my mouth sometimes. God loves me even though. And that same kind of love is available for us to put into play with other folks, to love other folks in spite of. Love people from your heart. You know, the reason that so many marriages are crumbling, so many relationships break is that people have each other in their minds, not their hearts. When your wife says, I feel depressed, then we need to listen to her. It's legitimate. Or when your husband says, I don't feel this is the right thing that we ought to do, then I think that we ought to do it this way, then you need to listen to that. Listening and loving from the heart is to understand. And to understand. Heart love begins with understanding, knowing why people feel the way that they do. Why does that guy at work act like such a jerk? Was he just born a jerk? Or was there some reason in his past that you don't know about that has formed who he is and formed why he reacts the way that he does? And once you know that, doesn't that soften your heart? I mean, it's one thing to look at the guy with your mind and say, you know, this guy was just born with jerk on his chest. And he's bound to be a jerk for the rest of his life. Rather than that this guy was abandoned by his parents when he was 12. Or he was in an abusive situation. Or he suffered, the loss of a son. There are a variety of reasons why people are the way that they are. And when you know it, it softens your heart. In fact, it places them in your heart. And so understanding one another. And Paul definitely understood the Philippians. He knew their life situation. He knew their challenges. He knew them intimately. He had placed them in his heart. He understood and loved them. Got it? Thirdly, what Paul communicates is the future, how he hopes it will be. And the future all resides around the day of Jesus Christ, when Jesus comes again. Here, look at Philippians 1, verse 9 to 11. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. When you say to somebody, I'll pray for you, what do you say when you actually do pray for them? Now, if there's a crisis situation, we're pretty good at it. We'll pray for the crisis that's going on. It could be, that you've got a health difficulty, or it could be that you've got a marriage difficulty. It could be that you've got a work difficulty. That is a crisis prayer that is easy to pray for. But when you pray in general for someone, could be your spouse, could be your child, could be, you know, a friend at work, and there's no crisis going on, but you have pledged to pray for them, and you want to pray for them, and you do pray for them, what do you pray? Paul gives an outline here that I love. Four things that Paul prays for other people, and they're underlined in this verse. First of all, he prays that they will grow in love, that they'll abound in love. Means overflow, like a tidal wave. That's what that word abound in love it means, is that it's overwhelming. He prays that they will be able to increase their love quotient for one another. Pretty good prayer. that as we pray for one another, I pray that you'll abound in love, that your heart will be so filled with the grace of God, with his love for you, that you will, like a tidal wave, be able to love other people. Secondly, pray that they make wise choices, discern what is best, that they'll make wise choices in life. And isn't that a pretty specific and poignant prayer? That we need to pray for one another, that we discern what is best, that we make wise choices with regard to our family life, our relational life, our work life. I mean, life is full of decisions, and to making wise decisions, wise choices is essential. Thirdly, he prays that they will do the right thing, that they'll be pure and blameless. They'll do the right thing and have a clear conscience. And fourthly, he prays that they will live for God's glory, the fruit of righteousness, that they will live for God's glory. Paul says if you want to enjoy people in your life, if you want to really just be able to be thankful and joy-filled as you move through life, then you first must be grateful for the good and then practice the lesson that comes out of this in verses 9 to 11, and that is to practice positive prayer. Practice positive prayer. Pray that they'll grow in love. Pray that they'll make wise choices. Pray that they'll do the right thing. Pray that they will live for God's glory. And that indeed when Jesus returns, then he says, oh, well done, good and faithful servant. Before we leave, verses 3 to 11, I want to lift up the flagship verse in this section. You may have noticed that I skipped it. It's verse 6. It may not only be the flagship verse of this section, this introductory section that Paul is communicating, it may be the flagship verse of the whole book. And that is, and I am sure that God, who began the good work within you, will continue his work until it is finally finished on that day when Christ Jesus comes back again. That ought to be highlighted in your Bible. That I am sure, not I hope, I am sure that God, who began the good work within you, will continue his work until it's finally finished on that day when Christ Jesus comes back again. Paul had a confidence in God that is instructive for us. He knew that God was at work and God was in control and God was not finished yet. What this says about you and what this says about me is that please be patient with me. God is not finished yet. Got me? God is not finished with you yet. God is not finished with me yet. But what he began, he will complete. Two important words here are began and perfect. They are the bookends to life. The one who started a good work in your life will complete it. God is at work. Focus on that word perfect for a moment. On the cross, when Jesus was crucified, when he was praying for our sins, he uttered seven sayings, not the least of which was a single word cry, tetelestai, in Aramaic, which means it is finished. It is finished. And the real meaning is to be perfected, completed, finished. He says to the Philippians, be convinced of the truth. The one who began a work in your life some 10 years ago will bring it to completion. It will be finished. Jesus will see to it, and that gives me joy. God is not finished yet, and he's going to perfect what he started. He's not going to leave it undone. We are great at starting things and leaving them undone, aren't we? Or you are. We start things. How many of you have got projects at home that are yet to be finished? I'll wait for all of us. God's not like that. God always finishes what he starts, and he does so in your life and in my life. Now listen to the encouragement. You may have someone dear in your life. It may be a parent, a son, a daughter, who's not walking as closely with the Lord as they once were. Now here is some fresh hope. Rest in the confidence that God has neither lost interest or lost control. We see everything in such a minute way, and God has got a bigger picture, and the promise of Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, is that God will complete what he started. He didn't begin it so that it would end in disaster. He began it so that it would be brought to completion. The one who began a work in your mom or dad, your son, your daughter, your friend, will bring it to completion. He will finish the task. Firm confidence in that will give you joy and will give you peace. Won't it? But the fact of the matter is, God will finish what he started. And he isn't finished with you yet. He's not finished with me yet. We are works of art in progress. Turn to your neighbor and say, you are a work of art in progress. Now, for some of you, you may look at your neighbor and say, I think the artist went home. We are a work of art in progress. Bill Broadhurst, I don't know if you know that name, probably don't. Bill Broadhurst was trying to run a 10K race in Omaha. And Bill Broadhurst had a hero, the famous runner Bill Rogers, who would win the race in less than 30 minutes. Now, Broadhurst, on the other hand, because of an aneurysm that he suffered on the right side of his brain, resulted in crippling his left side, would struggle from beginning to end. He was dragging after an hour, and it was worse at an hour and a half. In fact, as he was limping by, some kids started yelling out, "Hey, mister, you missed the race!" When he had a number that he was wearing that was obvious that he was in the race, they didn't understand that Broadhurst's whole left side was almost numb, that he wanted to quit, but he decided that he must keep going on. It was a day when his hero Rogers, both of them must cross the finish line, even if it's hours apart. The traffic was back in the streets again, and Bill Broadhurst, so he kept going, aching and discouraged. He had to make his way alone. There were no other runners that were beside him. He was alone. 2 hours went by. What did it matter? Why would I even finish this race now? 2 hours and 20 minutes went by. Finally, he saw down the street to where the finish banner had been. By now, everybody was gone, and the banner was down. And so it would have been easy for him just to stop. Why go across the finish line? But he understood that life is not a sprint. It is a marathon. And for him, it was symbolic of his life and of his tenacity to keep going and his courage and his strength to keep going. And so I'm going to cross that finish line. He must. And he did. Literally pulling himself step by painful step, he approached the final yards. And then it happened. From out of the shadows of the alleyway nearby stepped a small crowd of people, and in front was Bill Rogers. And he had learned about Bill Broadhurst. He had heard his story, and he had waited for this special moment when Bill Broadhurst would finish the race, when he would cross the finish line. And so Broadhurst stumbled across the finish line and into the arms of his hero, and now his friend, Bill Rogers. And they hugged, and there were tears, and there was joy. Here's the deal, folks, is that Rogers then took the ribbon holding the gold medal off his own neck, and he placed it on Bill Broadhurst and said, "You are the winner. Take the gold." With all of our handicaps, we are going to finish the race and win the gold because of the powerful Lord that we have, who only waits at the finish line, and not only waits at the finish line, but encourages us every step of the way. There's the beginning cause for joy. God is not finished. God is going to complete in each one of our lives. That's a good thing. Let's pray. Father, I thank you, Lord, for your word, and I thank you for Paul's testimony that he gives to us and your Spirit speaking through it to us. And pray, Lord, that we would be able to to remember the things that have transpired in our lives, to remember the people in our lives with thanksgiving, just as Paul did, and to be able to remember the best and forget the rest. And also pray, Lord, that we are able, by the power of your Spirit, to love people from our hearts and not so much our heads, not so much critically evaluating everyone, but loving them and seeking to understand folks and understand why they do the things that they do, say the things that they say, make the choices that they make, Lord, and that it would just increase our love quotient for each other. And, of course, that first of all begins with receiving your love. And I pray, Lord, that our hearts would be open to receiving your love and your grace daily in abundance. And lastly, Lord, I just pray, Lord, that indeed what we would be able to do is to march into the future toward the day that you will return, the day that we meet you and see you face to face, and you would be able to work in us what you desire to work in us, and that we would remain faithful. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the fact that you're not finished with us yet. Thank you for the encouragement that your word gives us in giving hope, not only to people that we know, people that we love, that you are still working in their lives, seeking to bring to perfection what you began, but also in our lives. And so thank you, Lord, that you're not finished with me yet. Thank you. In the name of Jesus. Amen.